Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 10. We visit our text once more. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God willing, this morning we will conclude our study on the reality and truth of saving faith. Our subject has been, in this series of studies, the necessity and reality of biblical conversion. We have noted saving repentance from sin, a saving conviction of sin, and God willing, this morning in this study, we will deal and conclude with saving faith. We have noted in the last few studies that saving faith is a life of faith, that saving faith at our conversion continues throughout our Christian experience. Now, I want to complete this study by examining the nature and character of saving faith itself. This is necessary, and it is necessary for at least three reasons. First, faith itself is the very essence of salvation by grace alone. Human works do not enter in, and this can be extremely subtle. I recall an individual once saying to me, "I must be saved because I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that." And he told me that because he had done these things religiously, God was obligated to save him. This may sound strange, but it is possible that we can repent and we can turn from certain sins and we can believe in a given way and think that because of these, God is obligated to save us. This is the deception of salvation by works. There is a second reason. Any departure from the essence of saving faith and saving grace is salvation by works, no matter how subtle this might be, as we shall see, God willing, in this study. And third, and this is most important, we have inherited a scheme of theology and a scheme of evangelism that is commonplace in our day, and it is quite estranged from the truth and reality taught in the Word of God. Many believe in Jesus, but their faith is not true saving faith. It is often an admixture of faith and works because of alleged human ability. And you ask, how can this be? Why do you say this is so? I want to draw your attention back to the early 1800s in our nation's history, during the time of what has been called the Third Great Awakening, a time of great revival that spread over our country. This gave rise to the ministry and to the influence of Charles Finney. Charles Finney came on the scene 83 years after the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards preached a biblical gospel. Jonathan Edwards preached a historical gospel. But with the rise of Charles Finney, we find an altogether different message of salvation. In those 83 years, New Testament theology suffered at the hands of New England theology. those who followed Jonathan Edwards began to espouse different views of alleged human responsibility. 83 years later, Charles Finney systematized this system. It is, in essence, a revival of the ancient heresy of Pelagianism. And you ask, what is that? And why is that significant? In my own Christian experience, early on, I found myself quite contrary to the prevailing views simply because I gave myself to a study of the Word of God. When we espouse Christianity, perhaps attending a church, making a profession of faith, we naturally assume that the Christianity we take to ourselves is the truth of the Word of God. We never question it. And yet many, even multitudes, have espoused this ancient heresy of Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk. He traveled from Britain to the city of Rome in the 5th century AD. He taught sinless perfection by human ability, and he taught that faith was mere human trust. And we have inherited this development that came to us over a period of some century or so, and today it is commonplace for people to believe that saving faith is mere human trust, that God's love is not righteous, just, and holy, that He loves all human beings without distinction and exception. And the whole basis of the gospel and the urgent need to repent and believe has been largely displaced. God willing, we will deal with this in the answer to 6 questions. Our first question is, what is the source of saving faith? There are only 2 possibilities. Either saving faith is the gift of God and is a matter of grace and grace alone, or saving faith is native to the human personality, even of lost sinful man. And the question is, where will he direct his trust or faith? This was made clear in Finney's preaching. And because he came into American history in a time of great revival, his views spread quickly and now characterize much of modern evangelical Christianity. Either saving faith derives from God in His grace, or saving faith is mere human trust and is native to the human personality. Look at our text. For by grace you have been and continue on in a state of salvation. And throughout this study, I will paraphrase most of our scriptures to bring them into conformity to the original language with their emphasis. For by grace you have been and continue on in this state of salvation through faith, and that not of yourselves. The word "that" does not refer to faith. Grammatically, in the original language, it refers to saved and to salvation. And many emphasize this because it takes the burden off of faith. And they are teaching we are not saved by faith or through faith, but rather following Finney because of faith. And this is a great and complete departure from the biblical gospel. And yet many in modern decisionism believe they are saved because they have tuned in, turned on, and dropped out for Christ, that faith is mere human trust, and they've directed it, they believe, toward the gospel. Our second question, why cannot saving faith stand alone apart from repentance. Why is saving repentance a necessity? Think with me now. Repentance apart from faith is mere moral reformation. We are told that Judas repented. He said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And then he went out and hanged himself. He committed suicide. He repented. But he did not have that change of mind to align himself with God and His truth. It led to his death and not to spiritual life. Repentance without faith is mere moral reformation. Faith without repentance cannot be biblical faith. Why? Because it allows the professed believer to continue to live in sin. And we find many today who are living in sin. And when we challenge them, what is their answer? But I know I'm saved. This is wrong. That's wrong. There's sin here. There's sin there. I'm living in sin. But I know I'm saved. Because they've placed their human trust, their own volition, into a system of religion. This is called today the carnal Christian heresy. And I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. One of the main proof texts for the carnal Christian heresy as held by modern dispensationalism and those of the easy believism or faith without repentance group. Listen carefully as I paraphrase. For they that are after the flesh, kata sarka, those who live under the dominion of the flesh, mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, under the controlling influence of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that is the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I now quote from one of the leading dispensational theologians, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, from his great set on systematic theology, volume 7, page 70. It is not too much to say that the Christian may live his entire life in the realm of spiritual death. He is saved and safe in Christ, but in his manner of life he may prove sarkikos or pneumatikos, carnal or spiritual. And so we have today commonly accepted in evangelical Christianity the idea, the false theology, that a true Christian may live in sin, carnal and not spiritual. The entire passage taken together from Romans chapter 8 is a contrast between the unconverted, the unbeliever, and the converted or the believer. But this has been twisted. We find this with the advent of Charles Finney, and we have inherited this today, and it sadly largely characterizes much of evangelical Christianity. Let me read some passages concerning the necessity of repentance. Repentance, turning from a life of sin and turning to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Mark chapter 1. Now that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The answer is, this was the gospel of the kingdom of God, not the true gospel being preached today. It was simply the message to the Jews. There is only one gospel. There has always been only one gospel. And the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached was the gospel that must be preached today. Again, Acts chapter 17. The auditors were not Jews. They were the Athenian philosophers. They were pagans. Paul is preaching to them. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the judgment of all men on the resurrection of the unrighteous. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is the universal demand of the gospel. We must turn from sin, from ourselves, from sin's reigning power, and lay hold of Jesus Christ in saving faith to be delivered from ourselves, from the reigning power of sin, and from hell in the future. Again, Paul is giving his testimony, which he only did on rare occasions, before the Roman governor Festus and before King Agrippa II. He said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the twin graces of conversion. The negative aspect, repentance, turning from a life of sin. The positive aspect, coming to Jesus Christ as we are, having faith in the perfect righteousness that He has obtained and manifest through His person and work. This is true conversion, and this is salvation. What then is the relationship of true believers to sin? And we go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 gives us a graphic description of the reality of our union with Christ. Salvation is much more than making a religious profession or a religious decision by mere human trust. Salvation brings us into union with Christ. We were crucified with Him. When He died, we died. A covenant relationship, a covenant transaction, and therefore God has saved us from ourselves and saved us from the reigning power of sin, the utter impossibility of a true believer living in sin. Let us read. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Not is crucified, was crucified. At regeneration, at conversion, we were identified in the death, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a second work of grace. That is not a rededication. This is not something above and beyond conversion. This is the reality and life-transforming power of God in converting grace. Knowing this, that our old man, the unregenerate self, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that the body with its desires, its lust, and as the seat of sin might be stripped of its dominating power, that henceforth we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. Verse 11 and onward, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Are we dead to sin? Do we not commit acts of sin even as believers? Are there not times when we act out of character as Christians? Are we really sinlessly perfect? No. What is meant to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin? This is not a verb, to be dead. It is a noun, nekrous, a corpse. Consider yourself as a believer to be a corpse with regard to sin in its reigning power. Totally, wholly unresponsive. A corpse, as it were, to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, neither yield ye. Let, yield. It means that sin is no longer the dominating power in our life. We've been freed from the reigning power of sin by virtue of our union with Christ. Let us read. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, since sin once lorded it over us. Sin once controlled us. We were willing bond slaves in the service of sin. That has been broken. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We are brought into union with the resurrection life of our Lord, as Romans chapter 6 teaches. And your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That is an absolute statement. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the life of every true child of God. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Ah, but the definite article, the, before law, must be omitted. It's not in the original. Literally, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but you are under the inward dynamic of grace. This is the significance of this passage. The believer cannot live in sin by virtue of his union with Christ, by virtue of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, by virtue of being identified and brought into union with the suffering and death of Christ and in the power and dynamic of his resurrection life. This brings us to our third question and consideration. What is the warrant for saving faith? What authority or reason is given to us in the Word of God to believe? The answer is simple. We are both invited and also commanded to repent and to believe. John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The gospel invitation finds its source in a covenant relationship, the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will absolutely not, I will in no wise cast out. We have an invitation, open and unhindered, to flee to Christ as we are, with ourselves, with all of our sin, to come to him. Salvation is of the Lord. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, we have a very familiar passage of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The Philippian jailer was at the point of committing suicide. He had given up all hope. He had nothing left. Paul cries out as the man was going to fall upon his sword, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He called for a light. He came in trembling. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was ready. He had come to the end of himself. And they pointed him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. A very familiar passage of Scripture. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But note carefully verse 9. We call this in the original language the predicate use of the double accusative, which is quite common, a device we do not have in English, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. When we come to him in saving faith, we embrace him as Lord. We submit ourselves to him as Lord. We've turned from our sin. We've turned from the old life. We come to Him in the fullness of a God-given faith. Jesus as Lord gives to us the character of true saving faith. And now our fourth question, what is the nature of saving faith? And we return again to our text. For by grace you have been and continue on in this state of salvation through faith. Through faith. Saving faith is instrumental. It is not causative. Think of this now. Saving faith throughout the Word of God, with no exception, saving faith is instrumental. It is not causative. In simple language, we are saved by faith. We are saved through faith. We are not saved because of faith. That is an entirely different scheme of things. And yet today, many people, equating faith with mere human trust, believe, as Finney taught, that we are saved, justified, because of faith. Many there are who profess to be saved, who profess to be Christians, believing that salvation is only from hell in the future while they live in sin at the present, saying, but I know I'm saved, but I know I'm saved, because with mere human trust, they have made a religious decision. Saving faith is instrumental. We are saved by or through faith. It is never causative, saved because of faith. Finney taught that man by nature had faith. The question was, where would he place that faith? Where would he direct that faith? And we have inherited this scheme of theology. This brings us to our fifth question. What is the difference between free will and free moral agency? That man has a free will is taken for granted in modern Christianity. But it is never taught in the Word of God. Man is fallen. Man is sinful. He is a sinner by imputation. He is a sinner by nature, and he is a sinner by personal transgression. Man is a sinner, and as a sinner, fallen and sinful, his will is subject to his depraved or fallen nature. But does not the Bible speak about free will? Yes, it does. The word free will occurs 17 times in the Word of God. All in the Old Testament in four different books. 16 times it refers to free will offerings. Offering to God that was not necessitated because of a specific sin. A free will offering. Once it refers to voluntarily returning to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. But never ever in the Word of God does the word free will does not occur in the New Testament. It never occurs in a gospel context. Free will is a philosophical issue, not a theological issue. It is a philosophical issue, and it is called the power of contrary choice. Can man will and act contrary to his governing nature? If he can, then we do not need grace. If he can, salvation may be of works. Let us consider this then. Man is a free moral agent, but he does not possess a free will. As a free moral agent, man acts, even in his fallen sinful condition, most freely and without outward restraints. This means he's responsible for his actions. He's responsible for his sin. He is not a robot, as some would say. Well, if man doesn't have a free will, he's just nothing but a robot, and God is arbitrary in the matter of salvation. No, man is a free moral agent, but man does not possess a free will. He does not possess the power of contrary choice. His will is the unrestrained expression of his sinful, depraved nature. That's why he lives in sin. It's his native element. The answer is regenerating grace. The effectual call of God to salvation is not one of constraint or compulsion. It's one of awakening, quickening, and enabling. To be born from above or born again is receiving spiritual life from God. Consider with me now. How does the Scripture portray the fallen, sinful mankind? The unconverted individual, the unsaved man, he is dead in trespasses and sin. Now, he's physically alive, yes. He's ethically alive. He's morally alive. He's socially alive. And he may even be religiously alive. But he is spiritually dead. And what he needs then is spiritual life. And that comes through regeneration. It is evidenced and manifest in conversion. And conversion is repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man needs to be saved from himself. Man needs to be saved from the reigning power of sin. And that salvation will save him on the day of judgment from eternal punishment. Our final question now. Who is the object of saving faith? That seems to be very simple, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the object of saving faith. Ah, yes, but even this has been corrupted by modern evangelism. Let us see. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his active and passive obedience, has procured a perfect righteousness, and he, in procuring this righteousness, is the saving object of our faith. Active obedience, our Lord's impeccable life, he kept the law of God, which had never been done. That positive righteousness is imputed to us. And his passive obedience, from the Latin term passivus, which means to suffer. His suffering and death, whereby he paid the penalty of sin, is likewise imputed to us or put to our account. It is the Lord Jesus Christ as procuring a perfect righteousness for us that is the object of our faith. Saving faith closes with Christ at the point of righteousness, embracing his perfect righteousness and thus being declared just or right in the sight of God. This is saving faith. Well, you have said, have you not, that modern evangelical Christianity by and large is defective at this point? In what way? Listen carefully. John chapter 1, and I will paraphrase. But as many as received him, to them gave he right or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which, not of bloods, that is not of genealogical descent, which not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God having been begotten. So emphatic, everything placed before the verb. Believing in his name. The conclusion of Peter's sermon, as recorded in the book of Acts, before his many words of exhortation. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom you've crucified. The emphasis is upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. God made him Lord at his resurrection. God made him Lord. And we ascended on high. He ascended as the Lord Jesus Christ. And to come to him as anyone less than very Lord is to receive the Jesus of your own imagination. Consider that. Consider modern evangelism. Take Jesus as your Savior. Take Jesus as your Savior and easy believism. And later, through the process of rededication, later you may make Him Lord of your life. The easy sell of modern evangelism. If we come to Him as anyone less than who He is, Lord, we've only received the Jesus of our own imagination. And many are in that sad state of affairs. Again, Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Galatians 2:20, another very familiar passage of Scripture. With Christ, emphatically, I have been co-crucified. I've been brought into union in His death and suffering. His righteousness has been imputed to me. With Christ I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not the faith of Christ, that's the objective genitive, but faith in Christ. When it speaks of the faith of Christ, it always means faith in Christ. Grammatically, faith in Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We come to Jesus Christ as Lord. If we come to Him as anyone less, we've come to the Jesus of our own imagination. We see that modern evangelism is seriously flawed for the most part. This is a sad state of affairs. Many with whom we speak in an evangelistic exchange claim to be Christians. Oh, but I know I'm saved. Oh, yes, the life does not measure up. There's fornication. There's living under the reigning power of sin. Sins of various sorts. But because they've made a religious decision, they can say, but I know I'm saved. And they have an assurance because their faith rests, their human trust rests in the Jesus of their own imagination. This is an unspeakable tragedy. What is your state before God? Have you come to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who suffered and died and rose from the dead in fullness of glory and power? Have you come to Him? Are your sins forgiven? Have you repented in turn? Has the power of sin been broken in your life? Have you been saved from yourself? And do you have, according to the Word of God, great reason to believe that you are God's child? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, with saving faith, life-changing faith. This is the issue. We need to understand the nature and character of true saving faith as clearly presented in the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon these words spoken. Might we be true to Your holy truth. Might we see the fruit of Your person and work reflected in the lives of Your professed people. Might we close with You at the point of righteousness. Might we have a biblical assurance that we are in saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the word spoken, we ask. Glorify Yourself in it. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.